One thing that I have seen that is apparent as a result of this election is that Americans care deeply about the issue of jobs in our country. And the reason why is for the past two decades, more than two decades now, we have seen a dramatic and devastating change in the job outlook for most citizens in our land. 23 days from now will be the 20 days from now will be the 23rd anniversary of the implementation of the North American Free Trade Agreement, known as NAFTA. That agreement is very grim indeed when you see what it has done to our country. A group called Public Citizen published a report on what the first 20 years of devastation that NAFTA has wreckage that it has brought to our land. And they said not only did the promises that NAFTA proponents said would materialize, not only did the promises not materialize, many things that they said would result were the exact opposite of what was promised. For example, a staggering $181 billion U.S. trade deficit with the two countries, Mexico and Canada, that are part of that agreement. And the loss of over 1 million U.S. jobs as a result of that agreement has taken place. And it's not just our own country that has been impacted. Mexico, the farmers in Mexico, more than a million of those farmers lost their livelihood. And that, some say, has contributed to the enormous illegal immigration into our country as they've sought to simply survive. There are other things that have happened, and the data shows that the promises made by corporations who said they would create more jobs if NAFTA were passed, like GE and Chrysler and Caterpillar, the government statistics show the exact opposite happened. Not only did they fire people, they took whole operations out of this country to Mexico, the exact opposite of what they promised would be done. The evidence is that the middle class has fallen lower and lower as a result of NAFTA. In just 1 year, in 2012, they did a study of people who lost their job and then got another job. And the evidence is the majority of those people lost 20% of their income in the new job over the old job. Demonstrating again that this NAFTA was never a good agreement for the people of America, and it appears not even for the people of the other countries involved as well. To have a deal that ultimately gives incentives to business to take their business and their work elsewhere out of this country is not good for us. And interestingly, the American people as a whole have begun to see this. When NAFTA was first considered, it was about 50-50, for and against, for that. But today, more than 50% of the people say we ought to get rid of it altogether. We should leave that agreement exactly in the trash can where it belongs. And so it's encouraging that the president-elect had made a promise to bury it 6 feet under. Those are my words, not his. Because according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, the displaced workers and America as a whole has lost in our economic well-being. The statistics are very grim. So what did the people putting this into effect think about the workers of America? Were they doing it thinking that they were actually going to benefit those workers? I really don't think so. I think they did not have a shred of concern for the laboring class, for the craftsmen, for those who were going to be impacted in the factories. They didn't work out the issues of how there would be tremendous devastation in our land for the average worker. They had no respect for the working class. I think those people and their jobs and their careers were not their concern. That's what passes for politics in Washington, D.C. The powerful and the super rich and the elite of our land, they don't value the jobs performed by the tradesman, the craftsman, the industrial worker or laborer. They consider such jobs irrelevant. They're not part of their calculus when they make these decisions. In other words, they don't value the laboring class and the working class. You know, when you think of this in contrast to a slave master has made a big investment in that slave, and that slave to them is valuable. They want to see a return on that investment for them. Well, it appears to me that the class in Washington, D.C. considers the American people worth less than slaves. They don't care if the people will be exploited by NAFTA being enacted and being retained, their livelihood destroyed. That doesn't matter at the stroke of a pen. They don't care just as long as the bribe money from the internationalists who want to destroy the sovereignty of our country, as long as that bribe money continues to flow into their coffers, they care not what happens to the American worker. May God reward them for that evil. But what does God think about workers? What does God think about a tradesman, a laborer, a craftsman? What does God think about someone who works in a factory? Does he value the work that they do? Are those workers and their job important to him? Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35, because I see in the scripture a resounding yes. Every true, legitimate profession, God does value those workers. Look at Exodus 35 as we are seeing the instructions that are being followed by the people of Israel as they begin to construct the tabernacle. Notice what it says in Exodus 35 and verse 10. And every wise-hearted, Moses is instructing the people, every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent and his coverings, his tatches and his boards and his bars, his pillars and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and his vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps with the oil for the light, and the incense altar, and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. And so this command that God was inviting the wise-hearted speaks of a workman who not only has the skill necessary to accomplish the project, he also has the knowledge of the laws regulating his particular area of expertise, as well as he has the power and the technique to use the tools of his trade and the materials that he is working on. But above all, this phrase wise-hearted refers to the artistic gifting of an individual who's going to produce a work of art superior to that which other good technicians might produce in their particular craft. For example, if you think of a jeweler must have expertise in metallurgy and mechanics and an ability to take, say, a jewel and attach it to a piece of jewelry. Now, the sheer mechanic can make that happen, that the jewelry's attached, but it's not going to look pretty. It's not going to look beautiful. The true artist, however, has a way of making all those functions work. In other words, the metallurgy and all the mechanics of it work, but to do it in a way that is beautiful, that is artistic, that when people look at it, they appreciate the beauty and the art in the design that this person has accomplished. So there's a difference between a mere technician and a true artist who is doing the same task, in a sense, but doing it in a way that is beautiful, in a way that God, as Scripture emphasizes here, God appreciates and honors that artistic beauty. So we see here in Exodus 35 that God is honoring those who are the master craftsmen, those who are the skilled artisans, those who possessed artistic talent to use their skills to create this most important building project in the history of the world, building the tabernacle in which God would dwell and where he would meet with his people and they would worship him. The execution of the work was called on for the whole nation of people of Israel to participate in. As we saw last week,
everyone was invited to contribute to that in terms of the materials that were necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. But in this passage, we see that God is inviting those who have the skills and those endowed with the gifts of a master craftsman and the artist and many others to execute the designs that God had already given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Those who had these sufficient skills were invited to join the actual work of preparing and making the various fabrics, and the carpenters to construct the boards, and the weavers and the dyers and the smiths and the embroiderers and the metallurgists, all of these that might contribute their time, their gifts, their talent, and their work to make an offering to God acceptable in his sight. And the offering of their labor and of their skill was as acceptable to God as the physical offerings, the gold and the silver and the copper, all that were given to construct the tabernacle. And there was a wide variety of skills and crafts that were involved in making this tabernacle, a wide variety of occupations and vocations. Look there in Exodus 35 at verses 25 and 26, because this is one of the lowly kind of skills that many, in fact, most of the women possessed in their day. Exodus 35, verse 25. And all the women that were wise-hearted, there's that phrase again, that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought what they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hairs. Now, we need to remember in their day, in the ancient world, spinning was the common task of all women. You know, the average woman would learn to spin thread, flax usually, into thread for the making of fabrics. It was a constant of their day. In fact, when we read the description in Proverbs 31 of the virtuous woman, it says, "She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff." This was something that every woman learned to do at some point in her life. And again, that thread, as it was spun out, would eventually be put on a loom and woven into cloth. But this is a common skill. And so what God is inviting here in Exodus 35 is for a common skill that almost every woman would possess, that they could participate in this aspect of the tabernacle construction. Even the woman who was poor, that didn't even have much to offer, she could use her skill to spin thread and with her hands, that she might bring that which she had spun, and her work was an acceptable offering unto the Lord. Note here is the women who are spinning goat's hair. I don't know exactly how you do that, because I thought goat's hair is kind of short, but there must be some technique for spinning goat's hair. Look at what it's positioned right next to. The gift of spinning goat's hair in verse 26 is juxtapositioned in verse 27 and 28 with the gifts of very expensive and costly things, costly jewels and gold that were going to be put on the breastplate of the high priest. All people were invited to participate in and to contribute to the construction of this tabernacle. So we see God not only called the highly skilled and those who had master craftsmen and artists, but he also called the lowly and called those with only the common skills of spinning flax into thread and that thread onto a loom. He called all people to use the gifts and the skills that God had given to them. And the point I think Scripture's making here is that every type of skill is needed, not only in this construction project, but in the building of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every legitimate occupation, every legitimate vocation can and should be done to the glory of God. Think for a moment with me about the skills that these Israelites had. Someone had the skill of a jeweler and some of a smith and a metallurgist. Where did they gain those skills? They were taught those skills in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. So perhaps a slave was taught jewelry making because he was going to be making jewels for the Pharaoh or for some of the nobles in Egypt. And some were trained as carpenters. And you can imagine the carpenter, as he was learning his trade of carpentry, knew that as a slave in Egypt, his carpentry was going to be used to further the kingdom of Pharaoh, to build some great structure that, you know, Pharaoh was going to receive this. And so he might have thought, well, this is, kind of denigrating. I'm working for him, and this really is purposeless. Yet what God was doing in the preparation of that carpenter as a slave. God was training him with the skills that he would use ultimately in building the tabernacle, the most important construction project in the world to that point, in building that tabernacle to the honor and glory of God. You know, God has a way. Sometimes we don't see how that works, but a way sometimes roundabout to accomplish his ultimate goal. But he prepares his people, every son and every daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepares us in the way that he chooses so that we might be to his praise and honor and glory, including the gifts and the skills and the abilities that he has given to us and that he prepares us for serving him. Now look at the tasks with us in Exodus 35. Slide your eyes down to verse 30. Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work in all manner of work of the engraver, of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and in fine linen. And of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning." God would not only use people from every occupation. This passage tells us that God specifically gifted certain individuals with a high gifting and a high artistic ability. And note that these giftings were from God, as clearly stated here. God filled Bezalel with his spirit. God filled Aholiab with his spirit. So this extraordinary gifting of Bezalel was from God. It was originated from God. God gave him the genius and gave him the artistic skill so that his designs that he executed in crafting every element of the tabernacle were excellent. They were beautiful. They were noteworthy. Also, in addition to the extraordinary gifting in the artistic areas, notice that God gave Bezalel and Aholiab an ability to teach others to do the work necessary for constructing the whole tabernacle, to accomplish this building project. So teaching is actually a gifting from God. It is teaching us here in the scripture. You've probably heard the old saw that those who can do and those who can't teach, you've heard that before, kind of denigrating teachers, and then there's an additional one that says that those who can't teach then administrate, you know, further denigrating administrators. But the scripture does not denigrate any of those giftings or those callings. Instead, the scripture exalts them as giftings that God has given. So that God gave, it says, to Aholiab, and God gave to Bezalel an ability to teach people. So they knew how to do the carving, but they were given a gift of teaching others how to do that carving, because it is one thing to do a task, another thing to teach someone else to do that which you know how to do. And so they were gifted in teaching, but I believe they were also gifted in administration. When you think of this project and all the elements of constructing this tabernacle and bringing it together, there were many crafts involved, many skills, many different types of workmen, and there needed to be coordination of the whole project so that everything worked and all the parts fit together with one another. So successfully to bring this project to completion required the work of administration on the part of Bezalel and Aholiab. In my street, there's been a couple of houses that have been completely rehabbed. You know, they've been abandoned and foreclosed and that kind of mess. And so the crew comes, the demolition crew, and rips down all the walls, interior walls, and tears out all the fixtures. And, you know, so they're demolition crew. But after them, of course, there's others that come and tear off the siding on the outside and take out the old windows. And there's an order to which all this must happen. And so the order of when the plumbers and the electricians, when the wallboard's all torn off, can get to the work that they need to do, that has to happen first. And the windows have to go in before the new siding goes on and the roof. And all the details have to be organized and coordinated in a fashion such that the project is completed in a way that it should be done. And if something is left out and some mistake is made, then there's going to cost a lot more money to back that up. And so a general contractor is one who's a gifted administrator that can see to that each subcontractor arrives at the time that their job is needed and their job is done correctly before the next one comes in. We can think of Bezalel and Aholiab in the same light here in building this tabernacle. Everything needed to be done in an orderly fashion. All the parts needed to coordinate and fit together. And this was the gift of administration that God also gave to them in order to see this project come to completion. Administration is an important gift in the body of Christ. When we consider the very first deacons that were installed in Acts chapter 6, part of the reason they were chosen is they had that gift of administration. And then they began to build the tabernacle structure itself. Look at chapter 36 and verse 8. Look at chapter 36 of Exodus, verse 8. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them. We see here Israel obeying precisely what God instructed them to do. Keep your finger there for a moment. Turn back to Exodus 26, because on Mount Sinai, look at the directions that God gave to Moses, that Moses then gave to Aholiab and Bezalel. Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work thou shalt make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and another 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And we could read on about the details. And so we see Israel doing what God commanded them to do. Kind of a surprise when we see so many ways in which Israel was disobedient to the commands of the Lord. Here we have an example, although it's a major one, in which Israel obeyed the Lord specifically in every detail regarding the building of the tabernacle. We won't take time to look at each of the details, but let's just survey them. The outline's given you there in your bulletin. The making not only of the tabernacle itself, but the making of the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat that were in the Holy of Holies. That's in Exodus 37, the first 9 verses. And we know that annually the high priest was going to go into that Holy of Holies and there on the mercy seat apply the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of all Israel. Now that was the only object in the Holy of Holies, that Ark of the Covenant. Outside of the Holy of Holies was what was called the Holy Place. In the Holy Place, there was the table of showbread that's described, they built in Exodus 37, verses 10 through 16. We studied the meaning of that, and the application of that is that Jesus is the bread of life for us. And then the next item in verses 17 through 24 of Exodus 37, they made the lampstand, which was giving light in that holy place, illuminating it. And we know that the application of that is that Jesus is the light of the world. And the next item they made in chapter 37, 25 through 29 is the altar of incense, on which incense was burned each day, morning and evening sacrifice. They also made the anointing oil and the incense itself as scripture, or as God's commanded them to do that. We know the application of that is our worship together as a congregation, as well as our worship individually, and prayers are like incense And Revelation tells us they're offered incense. Our prayers and our worship are offered as incense in God's presence there in the holy temple in heaven today, right now. That as we worship, our worship is like incense, and it's in the hand of an angel and is poured on the incense altar in heaven and is a sweet-smelling incense in God's holy presence. And they made this incense altar exactly as Scripture commanded them to do. And then outside of the holy place, the outer court had two main objects. The first was the altar of burnt offering. And that is described in Exodus 38, 1 through 17, where daily blood sacrifices were offered, sacrifices for sin, sacrifices of peace offering, and sacrifices of thanksgiving offering. And all of this, of course, we know prefigures the cross of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. In addition to that altar of burnt offering, there was the bronze laver in the outer court described in verse 8 of Exodus 38. This was for the cleansing of the priests, both of their hands and of their feet. And it reminds us that when we worship the Lord, he commands that we come clean in his presence through confession of sin and repentance of sin, that we cleanse ourselves in the blood of Christ and come into the presence of our Lord and worship him. And then in the rest of chapter 38 is the description of the outer court of the tabernacle and how they were to construct the curtains for that and the stands that held those curtains up and the cords and the stakes that kept them upright in the ground. And then the entirety of chapter 39, other than the last few verses, describes the making of the garments for the priesthood. And the high priest ephod, as well as the high priest breastplate, each element of the garments of the high priest ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ as our perfect high priest. So when we take this all together from chapter 35 all the way through chapter 39 of Exodus, we get a very clear message of what God thinks about labor. God highly values the jobs performed by the tradesman and by the craftsman and by the artist as well as by the laborer. He considers such jobs significant and that those workers are valuable in his sight. He actually gave the gifting of craftsmanship and tradesmen and artists and laborers. And each one had skills that God could use and that God did use. Each had a significant calling to the work that they were called to do in building this tabernacle to the glory of the Lord. And my friends, it is no different today. As God valued here in Exodus the workmen and the laborers, so God values those today who work and labor. I appreciate what Martin Luther wrote. He said, the idea that service to God should only have only to do with the church altar, with singing, reading, and sacrifice and the like is without a doubt but the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that the service of God takes place only in the church and by works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in the churches, but also in the home and the kitchen and the workshop and the field. You see, a biblical understanding is that work of any sort that is legitimate work can be and should be done to the glory of God. Many Christians have a decidedly unbiblical approach and a view of work. Some view it as a curse. It was cursed as part of the fall, but God can use it as not part of the curse, but part of the blessing of building the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Other Christians have a false distinction between sacred and secular, believing that somehow if you serve God, that's really important work, you know, a pastor or a missionary or evangelist. But if you're doing some other job, that's really not very important, the man collecting the garbage on the garbage truck. But that's not a biblical understanding at all. That Scripture tells us that every task that is legitimate, that can be done, every form of work, every form of labor, can and should be done to the glory of God. And it should not be treated as there's a second tier or second class of Christians. Appreciate the book that Sherman and Hendricks wrote called Your Work Matters to God, where they spell out this biblical philosophy towards work, that we ought to see that there is no such thing as secular and sacred work, that before God, work done to his honor and glory is all sacred in that respect. God's one dimension for us as believers is that all work can and should be done to the glory of God. The secular view will tend to make a person's career their idol. They'll sacrifice anything for it because it's their reason for living. Instead, it's not that. Our reason for living is to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and our work relates to that because our work does matter to God. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to reject that worldview that says, oh, our work really doesn't matter and it's not important. No, our work is by God's invitation, inviting us to do that work to his honor and glory. So how do we maintain that biblical perspective that our work does matter to God? Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25, because Jesus gives us a parable in Matthew 25 to help us understand and evaluate our work in light of his perspective. That is the long-term, ultimate perspective. Matthew 25, this parable of the talents. He said in verse 14, Matthew 25, verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. By the way, the parallel account says that he made him ruler over 10 cities. So the idea of rulership in the kingdom. Then it goes on to the next. And he also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take, therefore, that talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Notice several things. First of all, God is giving of his own. It was his goods, his wealth that he was entrusting to his servants. God decides who receives what gift. In other words, there's no affirmative action in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody can complain and say, wait a minute, he got 2 and I only got 1, or he got 5. No, no, no. God chooses to whom he's going to give which gifts. And so there should never be in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ envy or wrestling over the fact that God has given certain gifts and certain talents to certain of his servants. Neither should we neglect that gift that he has given to us. We should discover it. We should own it. We should study how best to use it to multiply and further the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice here the rewards that the master gives to his faithful servant. It's rulership in his kingdom is the reward of multiplication, having used the talent, the gift that God has given to multiply his kingdom. And the first received rulership over 10 cities. And so how we serve our Lord Jesus Christ in this life is going to be rewarded with how we are able to rule in his kingdom, that is, in his millennial kingdom. But look at the slothful servant. He did nothing with the talent that the Lord had given to him. He buried it in the backyard, and he had an attitude towards the master. He said, I don't like you, and I don't like the way you treat people, and so I am opposed to actually helping you. I'm going to bury that talent that you have given. And the punishment was very severe for the servant who buried his God-given talents. The punishment referred to here is hell. So this person wasn't even a Christian. They may have appeared to be, or they may have thought they were, but they were not, because they never used that talent that God had given to them for his glory. The Apostle Paul instructs us, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. That's what we are to do with the gifts and the talents that God has entrusted to us. As I mentioned before, there's often an unbiblical tendency to try to separate sacred from secular and say that, you know, there's these religious activities that are really important, but the rest of life, well, that's kind of whatever and doesn't matter. Of course, working for the church and serving and teaching and evangelism and ministering, those are important things, but that's not all that's important. Every legitimate occupation, every legitimate vocation can be and should be done to the glory of God, because that's what God requires of us in using the talents that he has entrusted to us. You know, we have been made for fellowship with God. And his design for us is that we grow in that relationship here in this life, and that we serve him and live for his glory in this life. It is those who reject this, as that third servant who buried his talent, who do not want to serve the one who created them. They want to be a rebel against the Creator, not to serve him or to worship him in any way. In the end, these people find that life is very pointless. Life is filled with nothing but meaningless, empty actions. For example, one atheist, H.G. Wells, he's a famous historian and so forth, but at age 61, he said, I have no peace. All of life is at the end of the tether. His life was hopeless at age 61. Another atheist, a famous poet, Byron, said, my days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. So in his old age, he despaired because he had not served his Creator, even though God had greatly gifted him in his life. Thoreau said, most men live lives of quiet desperation. And many of his biographers think he was referring to his own life in his later years, that he lived a life that was meaningless. One of the top cartoonist in the world was Ralph Barton years ago. He left a note pinned to his pillow that said this, I have had few difficulties, many friends, and great successes. I have gone from wife to wife and from house to house. I visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. And after he completed that note, he took his own life. Because why go on living when life is without meaning and purposeless? You see, it's the exact opposite for the Christian who understands that God has put us here for a purpose and a reason. He has given us gifts, abilities, talents that he desires us to use for his kingdom to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we live that way, for the kingdom of God, using our gifts and talents for the glory of God, we have the best of both worlds. We have this life in which we get to enjoy worshiping, fellowshipping, and serving the Lord God. And then, for all eternity, we will worship and serve him forever and ever. We have the best of both worlds. I agree with Dorothy Sayers, who wrote, all work done well and for God's glory is Christian work. All work. We could apply that by thinking about what a Christian author, Ann Volskamp, wrote about being a mom and some of the tasks of being a mom, doing them to the glory of God. She said this, all work is sacred work, worthy of the diligence, the effort. I pick up lost Legos, dry the pots, wash the toilets. This serves God. For if I can't meet God in my work, where do I meet him? If I don't serve him here, where do I serve him? We are not called to serve God in work, not merely in some imagined mirage place outside of work. In the model of Christian work, we live one-piece lives, all weaving together in a sacred cloth as unto the Lord, with no false seams between God and our days. And in our work, sacred work, because there is no such thing as secular work, we first serve God. I'll put the laundry away, sweep the crumbs, polish the windows, not to serve my family primarily, but to serve God. Whether you're a mother, a contractor, or a student, whatever your calling, when you work as serving the Lord, your work takes on new significance. Know who your real boss is. Work as serving the Lord. Our God in heaven has given to each one of us certain giftings and certain talents, and he expects a return on that investment that he has entrusted to us. Each of us, whether that gifting may be of a common sort or whether it may be of a high master craftsman type, God has given those gifts to us. He expects us to use them for his glory and for the advancement of the kingdom of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gifts that you have given to us, that salvation being the foundational and most important gift of all. But beyond that, you have given to each Christian spiritual gifts. You've given to us talents and skills and abilities. Father, I pray for each of us to discover those giftings and to use them for your honor and glory, to use them to advance and build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.